But this is a Pentateuch class. Carrying on in the book of Numbers, I mentioned we started to introduce the census in Numbers chapter 26. And remember, this is the second census, and the numbers for this one are compared next to the numbers for the first one on the handout I gave you. And I don't have a copy of that handout with me, but that's okay. I've got some notes here. And last time I mentioned there were some logical reasons to do a census again. One is that when they enter the promised land, they're going to be fighting. So they need to know how many soldiers they can raise from each of the tribes and the clans. Also, after they conquer the land, they'll be dividing it. And God will say to the larger tribes, you give a bigger piece of land, to a smaller tribe, smaller piece of land. So you got to do a census to know these things. Now, I'm not going to go through, but I've got a summary. There's some things of interest. Like we see a change within some of the tribes. Like the Reubenites, their numbers go down 2,770 from the first census. So the Reubenites, remember, they had lost quite a few people from Korah's rebellion. Although, I'm looking for, in verse 11, it's worth noting a lot of family members die, but it does say the children of Korah did not die. So it is worth noting God just didn't kill out the entire family or hold those accountable who separated themselves. Verses 12 through 14 covers the tribe of Simeon. And here's one we want to call out because it's the largest decrease of any of the tribes. They go down by over 37,000 men, 37,100 to be exact. That's pretty dramatic. Now, and we don't have an explanation. Some people think it might be because the Simeonites were more involved than others in the sin of Baal Peor, which we just covered, where, you know, we believe Balaam counseled the peoples of Moab and Midian to seduce the Israelite men. But that's a guess. I've read some speculation, which we also cannot at all prove, but some have said that during the course of the 40 years wandering, perhaps a large number of the tribe of Simeon just said, we're out of here. And they deserted the nation and began migrating elsewhere. And there are some versions of this, and honestly, speculation or wild guessing says that they actually ended up in the British Isles and that their descendants were some of those that were there to welcome Jeremiah when he brought the daughters of King Zedekiah. But as I said, there's no way to prove that. And there are some problems with the theory. If some 30,000 of them decided to leave while they were in the wilderness, you have to really wonder how would they survive because they're leaving behind the source of manna and water. Of course, you might also wonder if they had saved up some and traveled quickly, maybe they could make it out, but we just don't know. Anyways, to give you some summaries, verses 15 through 18, the tribe of Gad went down by 5,100, and these aren't numbers that I would commit to memory by any means. Verses 19 through 22 show Judah increased by 1,900. Okay, and verses 23 to 25, Issachar increased by 9,100. That's a pretty big increase. Zebulun, verses 26 and 27, Zebulun went up 3,100. And then the big one, verses 28 through 34, Manasseh increased by 20,500. That's the single biggest increase of one tribe. Yes?
Do you need to know these numbers?
No, you don't. Okay. So I'm just summarizing in case you don't want to do the math. I've already did it. But again, we have no explanation. Did they just have a lot of babies or what? Well, apparently they did have a lot of babies. Correspondingly, though, verses 35 to 37, the tribe of Ephraim decreased by 8,000. Okay, verses 38 to 41, Benjamin grew by 10,200. That's a pretty significant growth. Verses 42 to 43, Dan increased by 1,700. And verses 44 to 47, Asher increased by 11,900. That's also somewhat, you know, noticeable. And one more, verses 48 to 51, Naphtali, or I've heard it Naphtali, decreased by 8,000. So we see, you know, some didn't change a whole lot, some grew quite a bit, some decreased quite a bit. Perhaps, you know, some of them were more involved in some of the rebellions than others. Because sometimes the rebellions came and God punished when he sent snakes to kill people, or they made themselves gluttons eating the pheasants. Quail, thank you. I knew it was one of those birds. And they died. Here at Baal Peor, you know, was it 24,000 died? So, you know, at some point, a lot of people are dying at once. But we don't have a clear connection. Yes, Julie?
You might have mentioned this, but I might not have caught it. Uh-huh. How much later does the second census happen after the first one?
Approximately 38 and a half years. So a lot of times I'll say 40, but considering, you know, they've been wandering, you know, they left Egypt. We generally say the entire time between Egypt and entering the Promised Land is 40 years. So they leave Egypt, and they go out, and they spend about a year building the tabernacle. Then God says, move them around, then do a census. So they take almost a year and a half before they do the first census. So that's why it's not the full 40 years. But it's pretty close. I mean, once you get that far, you're not splitting hairs over months. It's not the same as when you're like 15 years and 10 months old and you're thinking, how soon can I take my test and get my driver's license? You know, or when you're about to turn 21, or if you want to rent a car and you're just a few months shy of 25, once you're getting up, you know, it's 40 years, well, it doesn't matter. Let me get to the one thing I find out of all these numbers that's worth remembering. In the end, after near 40 years in the wilderness, the total number of the second census was very close to the total number of the first census. You know, 600,000, so many fighting men, probably counting women and children, about 2.5 to 3 million. So you might say, well, what's the big deal then? It's all about the same. I think it's a big deal that it was, and they've been wandering in a wilderness where there's no regular food supply, and often there's no water. It shows God's great miraculous power, that he can provide for millions of people for dozens of years out in a wilderness. You know, that's really something. So they were worried about, what are we going to do? Can God take care of us? He showed indisputably that he could, and he did. Okay, I referenced this a couple times before, but let's look in verse 52. God will mention this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying to these, okay, all these people we just counted, this many for each tribe, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of the names. So here's one clear reason of why to do the census. To a large tribe, give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe, give a smaller inheritance. Each will be given its inheritance according to those numbered. But the land shall be divided by lot. They'll inherit it according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to their lot, their inheritance will be. So by casting lots, that would avoid any accusation or suspicion of favoritism. Like, okay, Moses is a Levite, so he gave the biggest chunk of land to Levi. Well, that wouldn't make sense anyways, because the Levites didn't get an inheritance. But you see, God showed them which were the bigger tribes, but then had them cast lots, which I think God would control, so that it falls out exactly the way that's right, but it's indisputable that God's behind it. Does that, to me, that makes sense. You know, he went above and beyond to show how he was doing things and why. And at the end, of course, starting in verse 57, we have the number of the Levites. And I'm not going to go through all that, but remember, they're counted from a month old and up because they're not used in fighting and such. And the Levites' total numbers went up by 1,000. And here, I'll mention again a speculation that I think it's... A minority of scholars think this might be true, but enough say that it's a possibility to bring up. Some say that since the Levites didn't send a scout into the Promised Land, and since they weren't going to get an inheritance, some people question whether all of that, their generation, died off. You know, in other words, were there some Levites who are older than 40 at this point? There's no evidence of that in Scripture, so, you know, I tend to be on the fence. The one thing that makes me question it is, you know, the fact that Eleazar, you know, succeeds Aaron. I think, wow, how old was Aaron when he finally had his third kid? But, you know, things could happen that way. Might have even been God taking a hand. It seems most likely that all the Levites who were over 20 when they refused to enter the promised land, also died in the wilderness. Okay, with this thought of inheriting the land, which is now on their minds, we've got wandering in the wilderness behind us. From now on, our focus is going to be, we're going into the land. We're finally going in. You'll see that focus, or you might remember, was very strong in the book of Joshua. It was all about, we're going to conquer the land, we're going to divide the land up, we're settling in. We're looking that way now. And then we'll see in the book of Deuteronomy, everything's focused on, okay, remember where we were and where we're going. But with this idea, in verse 20, chapter 27, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, Gilead, of Manasseh. You know, so they're Manassites. Verse 2, they stand before Moses and Eleazar. Aaron's gone, now Eleazar is the high priest, and all the leaders of the congregation, and they say, our father died in the wilderness. Now, he wasn't of the company of those who gathered against the Lord with Korah. So they want to make the point, our father is dead, but not because of a punishment for rebellion. But the fact is, he didn't have any sons. We're his daughters, we're all sisters. Okay, the inheritance is supposed to go to a son. We don't have any brothers. Why is our father's name going to be lost in Israel, so to speak? We just did the census. You know, it's going to be like our father would never have lived, it seems. So they make a claim in verse 4. Why should the name of our father be removed because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. They're saying, how about you let his inheritance come to us? And I imagine some of the men are sitting there scratching their heads. What do we do about this? Let's give Moses credit. He's been the man in charge for 40 years, but he doesn't just presume to make a decision. It says that in verse 5, Moses brought their case before the Eternal. Moses is smart enough to kick the issue upstairs when the time comes, and God gave them an answer. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers. Cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. Okay, and I'm not going to read all the next few verses, but verse 6 through 11, now God will establish the law for the succession of inheritance, if that's the correct term. In other words, when someone dies, who does their land, and you could say all of their property, go to? And I've got a list of five in order. First of all, of course, to the son. You know, the sons would inherit. Then second, you could add this as sort of a footnote. That would include the case of a son by what's called a levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the levir, the Hebrew for brother-in-law. And we'll see the law established in Deuteronomy where if a man dies and he has no sons, the brother of that man is supposed to marry the widow and give her a child, and it'll take over the inheritance of the dead man. So it'll bear his name. So this is all encompassed under number one of our five. So if there's a levirate marriage and a child, he would inherit. If there are no sons even that way, then number two, it goes to the daughters. Okay. But God's thinking ahead now that the daughters of Zelophehad have brought it up. If there's no daughters, no sons or daughters, then number three, it goes to the brothers of the deceased. So if I die and I have no children, one way or the other, my brothers would inherit the land. Oh, there's a problem. I don't have any brothers. Well, number four, if there aren't any brothers, then it goes to the brothers of the dead man's father, which means the dead man who had no children's uncles would get the inheritance. So it's still primarily going through the males, but it's going, in essence, the way many, you know, nations do today, from the closest relatives, step by step, to further relatives. Because number five is, if there are no uncles, then it'll go to the next nearest relative. And it's funny, in that last one, God doesn't specify whether it's male or female. I can make the point that this probably won't seem unusual to us. Anybody think, boy, this is bizarre, I wouldn't have heard of this? Or does it sound natural? Sounds natural, the normal? And I think that's good. It shows that this system is what's affected nations ever since then. And maybe they were already naturally doing it before, but God specified to do it a certain way, and it's one thing that God said to do that has commonly been followed by man's governments. So that's kind of cool. Okay. Yeah, we're going to change gears here in the middle of the chapter. Boy, I thought my voice was sounding better before I started trying to actually talk loud. Hoping for better tomorrow. One more sermon sounding like, I was going to say Kermit the Frog, but no, more like a bullfrog. Okay, verse 12. Okay, we've taken care of that. Now the Lord says to Moses, go up to this mount, Abarim, see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. And he reminds them, because back in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me. Okay, that reminds us, okay, why were he and Aaron punished? You know, was it because they struck the rock or yelled at the people? Both were involved, but it makes the point that they didn't hallow God. They didn't go out of their way to give God the credit, you know, for this miracle. So God reminds Moses of that. And okay, this punishment is going to be followed through. Now I want to pause because you might say, wait a minute. We're here near the end of the book of Numbers, but not at the end. Moses isn't going to actually die till the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And yeah, so God is saying, you're at the place. Remember, you know, it's around here that Moses and Aaron do this, the waters of Meribah. And then remember, they have this incident with Edom. They go all the way down here, all the way around. They fight with the Amorites, and they take the land of Gilead and Bashan. They move into the plains of Moab. And so now, the rebellion happened over here, but this is the place where the sentence is going to happen. So no wonder God is saying, okay, remember that happened? Here's the place. Moses, this is your stop. Pull the cord on the train. You're going to get off at this station. But it's not going to happen that day. God is letting him know you're going to go up that mountain peak. We see the word Abarim. That's the plural of Abar, which means to make passage. So it seems that it's talking about mountain passes. We could put this with Deuteronomy 32, verse 49. Deuteronomy 32, 49 will mention that the specific mountain that Moses will go up is called Mount Nebo, or it's also called Mount Pisgah in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. So it's not that Moses has to be on three different mountains at once, but there's the name of the region, and it seems maybe a mountain mass and then a particular peak. So God now is pointing to Moses. Moses, that's going to be where it happens. So get ready. And we'll see a lot of what happens in the before the end of Deuteronomy is Moses getting things in order. Get ready. You know, you're not going to go across with the children of Israel. And Moses, at 120 years old, might be thinking, good, I'm too old for this stuff anyways. Sorry, I was just thinking of the movie Lethal Weapon. I don't know if you've phrase that comes up from that I'm not going to use, but... Anyway, so Moses, let's give him credit. He could say, oh, God, please. Now, later on, he is going to ask, hey, would you consider changing your mind, you know, and let me go? But for now, Moses is thinking, oh, I'm not going to go be leading the people anymore. Instead of worrying about himself, he thinks about the nation of Israel. God, they're going to need someone to be in charge. And verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. God, these guys need somebody to run things. Someone who may go out before them and may go out before them and go in before them, lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Moses is saying, God, they need a leader. Please designate someone to take my place when I'm gone. Now we can wonder, did Moses have someone in mind or not? You know, he might have been completely surprised at what happens next, or maybe he expected it, because God has someone in mind right away. Verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Send him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in your sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. Let me read just one more verse. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Here's one of the cases. Remember that Urim and Thummim, And we mentioned that somehow it seemed to be used to communicate with God without an explanation of how, but it seems that's what he's referring to. And at his word, they'll go out. At his word, they'll come in, all the children of Israel with him. Okay, as I said, maybe Moses was surprised or maybe he expected this. In any case, it's clear that God made the choice. So Moses didn't say, hey, I'm going to put my man Joshua in charge after me. You know, God told Moses who to do it. Now, we could say Joshua, having been Moses' assistant for about 40 years, actually not about, I think a little longer, he's been right there at headquarters seeing how decisions are made, seeing how things are done. He's probably the best qualified. And he's also one of the oldest people around because he and Caleb, you know, didn't have to die, you know, in the wilderness because they didn't rebel. There's something far more important, though, than Joshua's experience here. What else does he have that we see that makes him well qualified? Okay, he has God's Spirit. That's very important. God's Spirit is in Joshua. So that's something we should all want to have, and certainly if we have something important to do. God says that some of his authority would be given. And I find it interesting that he says some of, because at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, it'll be said that there was no prophet like Moses. There's never been anyone like Moses. We could say at least until Christ comes. And even that's not quite like Moses because he was God in the flesh. So Joshua is going to take over the role. You've already gone through the book of Joshua and known Joshua was quite a guy. You know, the people of Israel worshipped and served God all of the years of Joshua and even all of the years of the elders who outlived Joshua. But he still wasn't Moses. Remember, God spoke to Moses face to face like a man does with his friend. Here we see Joshua is going to have to work through Eleazar the high priest with the Urim. So, you know, Joshua is not going to have quite the close relationship. I don't know if Joshua is going to get to walk in the tabernacle and hear God talking to him through the veil. There's no indication of that. Now, will Joshua ever get to talk to God in person? I'm thinking there's one particular famous incident. Yeah, Kayla? I'm guessing most of you are thinking of this by now, I hope.
Before he attacks Jericho, he sees the commander of the Lord's army.
Right.
And who tells him instructions.
Yeah, so he gets to meet, it turns out, the one who is the Word, the incarnate Jesus Christ. That's in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, by the way. So, you know, yeah, remember Joshua goes out and he sees someone, looks like a fully armed, you know, armored soldier with a sword drawn. He says, are you on our side or for our enemies? And he says, neither. You know, I'm our commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua falls on his face and he has to take his shoes off because he's in the presence of God. And so this time he gets to see and talk to God. So he has a similar experience to Moses. Okay, so, and it's worth noting, Moses will do what God says. In verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded. This is yet another example where the laying on of hands is done. It's one of the basic doctrines listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And, you know, we still do laying on of hands. We do it at ordination. If someone's ordained as a deacon or as an elder, we do it when someone is baptized and we ask God to give the Holy Spirit. We do it when we anoint and ask God to heal. We also do it as part of a marriage ceremony. And apparently when you're going to anoint someone to take over Moses' job, you know, well, it doesn't say anointed, but he laid hands on him and there was a formal ceremony. He's designated as, you know, the successor to Moses. No small job. Okay, I want to basically just skim across the next couple chapters, partly because I've referred to these a number of times before. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 are about sacrifices and what sacrifices to give on particular occasions, what offerings to be done. A number of scholars say that perhaps God is reiterating this to make sure the new generation has it. Remember, all the older folks have died off. You know, part of me questions, well, still, Moses wrote it down already before, but we have it here summarized. Again, I note the distinction. At the beginning of Leviticus chapter 23, God said, proclaim to the people of Israel my feast days, my holy convocations. But here what he says is, you know, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. So again, this isn't about holy convocations. It's about specific times when offerings have to be done. You know, so we could see this as connected with timekeeping in a sense, not timekeeping like hour to hour, like, okay, lunch is going to be open pretty soon and we got 20 more minutes of class. But there's a daily offering. And verses 3 through 8 will describe that. Sacrifice is made every morning and every evening. These were to always be offered in addition to whatever other sacrifices. So later on, we'll see on the Sabbath special sacrifices, but along with the daily sacrifice. On the new moon, because it's the start of a month, a bunch of special sacrifices, but still that daily sacrifice was done on those days too, and on the holy days. And of course, it was a whole burnt offering of a lamb, and there was grain with it, and a drink offering, and all that. And, you know, it was done, supposed to be in perpetuity. And I've mentioned, although I can't say a scripture that specifically says this, but I've noticed throughout the Old Testament, there's references to the daily sacrifice, either sometimes the morning sacrifice or the evening, enough that it makes me think that even when other laws of God weren't being kept, as long as there was a priesthood in either the tabernacle or the temple, it seemed they made a point of doing those daily offerings. I'm not saying there were never any interruptions, but I think for the most part, they were done. That was the base level. Going to verse 9 of chapter 28, on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without blemish and two tenth ephahs, and mixed with oil as drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering. So I want to make the point, okay, the daily offering, but then additionally on the Sabbath, there's special sacrifices to mark the passing of a week. You know, this is the last day of the week, and of course the Sabbath is a holy day as well. Then in verse 11, at the beginning of your months you shall present a burnt offering to the Eternal. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in the first year, three-tenths of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, two-tenths of an ephah of flour, all this stuff. Verse 14, a drink offering will be half a hin of wine, a kid of the goats, and so on it goes. There's a bunch of stuff. I've made the point almost to where I'm sure you're getting sick and tired of me hearing it, but this doesn't anywhere say that the start of the month is a holy day, but it's a significant day that they wanted to keep track of. They didn't have wall calendars or smartphones or anything like that, so you know, by them making these offerings, and it seems other places indicates that they would sound the trumpet so it could be passed throughout the land that, yes, it is the new moon. You know, and remember, by doing the calculations, they would know precisely which day it was, whether or not it was cloudy. So the people might not be able to be sure, but the word would come out, they'd know when it was. And then we go on to the holy day schedule. Verse 16, matter of fact, actually I like to read verse 16 and 17 together. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Eternal. And on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I love those because there is sometimes discussion, is really Passover the start of the Days of Unleavened Bread? And the Jews currently tend to do it that way. They keep Passover when we're keeping the night to be much observed, which is at the start of the feast. But this is one of the clearest places. Okay, the 14th is Passover, 15th is Days of Unleavened Bread. The 14th day is not the 15th day. It's been a long time since I've taken a math class, but I'm pretty sure I could do this. 14 is not equal to 15. They're two different things. And I don't see that we have a problem in the church, but you can find people who do want to mix the two together. This doesn't address the question of when during that 24 hours of the 14th should the Passover sacrifice be made. I think that, you know, I think we do it at the correct time. We do it at the time that Christ kept the Passover with his disciples. And I think at the time the original Passover was instituted, when God had the children of Israel put the blood on the lintel on the doorpost, stay in their homes overnight while all the firstborn in Egypt were killed, you know, that it's been that time ever since is when it's supposed to be. Okay, so then, of course, we do have the days of unleavened bread, as it says in verse 17, feast of unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, not 8 days, of course. Okay, on the first day is a holy convocation, present these offerings, and all the way down to verse 25, on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation, do no customary work. Now, it's worth noting, I'm going out of my way to make a distinction. Passover is one thing, days of unleavened bread are another. But we also can't deny they're right together. They're not meant to be separated and not thought of as happening, you know, in conjunction. And that's one reason we often will mention Passover's coming. And we might use that term to refer to the holy day season. And likewise, sometimes we say unleavened bread. I got to get ready for unleavened bread. In our mind, we're thinking Passover and unleavened bread. I don't know if any of you do that. I find myself sometimes using either term. Now, when I'm being precise, like we've got to arrange for the Passover ceremony, I mean specifically that. But if I'm talking about, you know, hey, we've only got about a month or so before Passover, I'm thinking of the whole season. One of the reasons to bring it up is we see the terminology sometimes used in the Bible, where it seems that one of those terms is used, that it applies to more to both of them. And so we don't want to say, ah, there's proof that, you know, the 15th really is Passover. It's just a matter of people doing then what we tend to do. What else was I going to say about that? Oh, I guess I was going to mention this because it's very clear that Passover is not a holy convocation. I think I mentioned this when we went through Leviticus. It's special. It has, you know, this great meaning, of course, but it's not a holy day. This comes up. How many of you guys, when you memorize the holy days, the seven in that order, did you remember pup tattle? No? Okay. Some of you did. I've had this come up, you know, starting at Camp Heritage when I did the Amazing Race. One of the challenges was list the holy days in order. And I kept having kids want to put Passover as the first holy day. I was like, oh, it's not a holy day. And eventually, one way we came to explain it is, okay, Passover is a festival. It's a special time. It's a festival to God, but it's not a holy day. Now, the days of unleavened bread, you could say, is one festival, but it has two different holy days within it. So Passover is a festival with not a holy day. Unleavened bread is a seven-day festival, of which two of the days are holy. Likewise, the Feast of Tabernacles is a seven-day festival, and only one of those days is holy. So just sometimes a distinction, because I don't mind the pup tattle, but I say, okay, that's the seven festivals of God, not the seven holy days. It's splitting hairs, I guess, being a little picky on names, but stuff like that, you know, sometimes you have to. Okay, anyways, down in verses 26 through 31, it describes the day that's called First Fruits, also called the Feast of Weeks. What do we call it? Now, Pentecost, okay, it's not necessarily called Pentecost here, but you might make a note back in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 21, is the lengthy description of how to calculate when Pentecost is. It's the one holy day that's not given on a specific date. Instead, you find which Sabbath falls during the days of unleavened bread, then start counting from that day, and then the day that falls after the seventh Sabbath will be the day of Pentecost. But all the others are on specific dates. In chapter 29, verses 1 through 6 is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, so it's the first day of the seventh month, so Trumpets is the one day that is a new moon, and it is also a holy day. And as I've mentioned, in Jewish tradition, they believe that it was originally the start of the year, and that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he switched which month would be numbered as number one. moving ahead because I'm bogging down, but that's okay. You don't want to have a test on Minor Prophets and Pentateuch on the same day anyways. Verses 7 through 11 is instruction for the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices to be made, except, remember, these sacrifices seem to be connected to marking the passage of time, and maybe that's the reason that the whole ceremony that's described in Leviticus chapter 16 is absent from this description. So you have to go to Leviticus 16 to get the whole thing of the two goats, and the priest have to sacrifice a bull for himself before he can deal with the goats. That's back there. It still applies, but these are the sacrifices for marking the passage of the day. Then, I'm definitely not going to read all this, but it's worth you looking over verses 12 through 34. There's a lengthy description of sacrifices for the Feast of Tabernacles. And part of that is because there are certain animals that are sacrificed each of those 7 days, except the bulls. Saying that made me think of the Chicago basketball team, but for some reason, God set up a schedule of a descending number to be sacrificed each day. So on day one of the feast, 13 bulls. Day two, 12. Day three, 11. Day four, 10. Going all the way down on the seventh day is 7 bulls. So obviously God wanted to count it down, so on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is day 7, you have 7 bulls, whereas you started out with 13. But that's not the eighth day, which makes sense. The seventh day is not the eighth day. It's kind of just like this. But it's interesting, God had this countdown to tie the Feast of Tabernacles together, but nothing like that happens on the eighth day. It's a separate feast, even though it is the very next day. And you can see that described on verses 35 to 38. Oh yeah, I'm glad I saw this. We can speculate why. Why so many bulls the first day and fewer the next day and fewer the next? There's an intriguing speculation. And again, it's speculation because it doesn't say, but some people have speculated that the decreasing amount of sacrifice since the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium. They say it might represent the decreasing amount of sin that will be in the world as the millennium progresses. As people draw closer to God and learn to live His way, there might be less need for sacrifice. That's speculation, but I think it's interesting to ponder, and I would leave it at that. I wouldn't teach it as doctrine. Anyways, again, verses 35 to 38, we have the eighth day, which we do often call the last great day, but we don't see that name applied to it here. And like most of the holy days at this time in Israel's history, the meaning was largely unknown to the people. You know, they could look at Passover and say, oh, this pictures us coming out of Egypt. They still didn't get the idea that, oh, it also represents the Messiah dying for our sins. And putting leaven out of the house, being symbolic of putting sin out of their lives, we're not sure that they got that much. They certainly didn't understand that Pentecost would represent God giving His Holy Spirit. Or, you know, what the Feast of Trumpets, all it ever says in the Old Testament is it's a memorial, a day for blowing of trumpets. And people were probably saying, well, nice if you like the sound of a trumpet. What's it all about? Well, God revealed to us what it's about. And likewise, the Feast of Tabernacles, wonderful. They probably thought of it as largely a feast at the end of the year to celebrate the harvest, like we tend to for Thanksgiving in America. But we understand a much greater, deeper spiritual meaning. And then beyond that, to understand the meaning of the eighth day, the fact that there's hope for all mankind, that all those who have ever lived and not known God, not had a chance to truly repent and live His way, will have an honest, fair chance with every opportunity without Satan leading them astray. Boy, that's one of the best things we have. You know, and I feel like it's a shame how many times, we don't know how many times they kept it properly, but they could keep it without really understanding. You know, I guess we could say because it wasn't God's purpose at that time to let them understand. Okay, I've got a note for in chapter 29, all the way at verse 39. Okay, to wrap this up, these you shall present to the Eternal at your appointed feast, Beside your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and grain offerings, drink offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel, just as the Lord, everything just as the Lord commanded. So these are for the nation. They're totally aside from any personal offerings people might have done to repent of sin, or a personal offering to be at peace with God or to celebrate. So these are for the nation, and we get the feeling all of these animals are provided, you know, by the public at large, perhaps out of the tithes that people are tithing. So this is a public ceremony at public expense. You know, I won't go and say, oh, we got to have 13 bulls for the first day of tabernacle, so Nathan, cough up 13 bulls. You know, it's basically the whole public, you know, the whole nation provides those. That, and to me, that makes sense, but I thought it was worth mentioning. Okay, we're whipping through chapters. Questions? Thoughts? Can you still understand me? I don't know how bad this is going to sound on the recording, so anybody listening to this years from now, I apologize. Okay. Interesting thing in chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Well, this is what's the thing? If a man takes a vow to the Eternal or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, so what is a vow? I think I gave a definition in here. If not, I've got one in my notes. And there's not only one right definition, but we should have something. Yeah, Charlie? A promise. That's, okay, so I could say, I promise you I won't give you both tests in one day next week if they come up. So yeah, a vow is a promise, but it's going a little bit above that. Yeah, and the way I would put it is when we're dealing with God, we could say it's a promise to God is what we're talking about here. We could even go further and say it's a religious promise to God. Now, that still leaves it wide open. What might I promise to God? We could think of here's a few specifics that might come under a vow. One is you might make a vow concerning abstinence or humiliation, which could include fasting. You know, I make a vow that I'm going to fast one day a week for the rest of my life or something like that. I'm glad I never made that one. Sorry, my shoelaces are a mess. Or it could be I make a vow to God that I'm never going to eat turkey again. I mean, I don't know. You might have some reason for doing something like that. Okay, number two could be specifically a Nazirite vow. And remember, we covered Nazirite vows, and I made the point they're somewhat vague. But my thought is, I believe Nazirite vows were probably something for a person who's not a Levite to go serve at the tabernacle and later temple. That's my own personal speculation, though, so I can't show you a scripture that says definitely that's what it was. Number two, you could take a vow that you're going to give something to God, a specified thing. One of the most famous of these in the Bible is Jephthah made a vow to God, I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of my house first if you give me victory. We don't want to be foolish enough to make an open-ended vow like that, but you know, people would vow, you know, I'm going to give you such and such. Or instead of to God, here's number four on my list, the last one. You could take a vow to God that you're going to give a thing or things as charity to the poor. I'll take a vow to God that I'm going to give, you know, an eighth of my income to the Salvation Army, or whatever it might be. So, you know, this isn't a comprehensive list, but this probably encompasses quite a bit. Now, what God has gone out of his way to have Moses tell the people is once a vow was spoken, it was obligatory. It had to be fulfilled. And once you vow, you're committed, buddy. You're not backing out. Which is part of what inspired some later scriptures. One, in Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to summarize, but it's Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, where he said, pay your vows. It's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. So there's nowhere that God requires anybody to take a vow. He says, so I'm not making you do it, but if you do, you'd better follow through. Jesus Christ would go one further, right? What would Christ tell us? Of course, there's no mic, but... And I think most of us know the answer to this.
Make no vows, because you can't make any hair on your head white or black.
Yeah.
No vows or oaths.
And you were about to say, let your yes be yes and your no be no.
I was confused with James, yeah.
Yeah, and that's in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. So Jesus told us as Christians, just don't make any vows. Because if you make a vow, you have to fulfill it, and you might not be able to. He's saying there are a lot of things outside of your control, so don't commit. Just say yes if you mean yes and no if you mean no. So I think that's the higher level that we should fall under. But with this nation that doesn't have access to God's Spirit, they sometimes did make vows, so God gives them a set of rules. And there's an interesting one. Okay, here he's been talking about men, but here in verse 3 he mentions, if a woman makes a vow to the Eternal and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears the vow and the agreement which she's bound herself, if he holds his peace, her vow will stand. But if her father overrules her on that day, he hears it, none of her vows will stand. Okay, so, the woman doesn't have the power to enter a vow if the man of the house doesn't allow it. Because I'll make the point without reading it, verses 6 through 8, show that when the woman is married, that authority passes to the husband. And it'll even say that if she made a vow before she was married, when the husband first learns of it, he has the right to annul that vow. Now, ladies, what do you think about this? Is this something you like? Okay, I expected to see at least some emotion on the faces. I'm not seeing it. I mean, it sounds a bit sexist for our society, right, Emily?
I mean, I guess it could. It would really have to depend, though, because if your marriage was a good one where he's respectful of you, if you were honestly going to be taking a vow for something, there's probably few circumstances where he would feel the need to deny that.
Okay, that's a good point. So hopefully it's not an issue. But, and by the way, I'll mention this, although it's not stated in Scripture, Jewish tradition, when it says a young woman in her father's house, Jewish tradition said that applied to boys as well. When they were young and under their father's authority, that they also, could be overruled, although the Scripture doesn't say that. But that leaves the question, so why do women, even as adults, the men have this power to overturn their vows? Although, let's make the point, verses 9 through 12 will say that a divorced woman or a widowed woman has full authority to enter a vow, and no man can overturn it. Boy, I thought I had another minute or two. Let me give you, I think, the explanation, okay? One is that, as I said, it doesn't make sense for us, but this was a culture and a society in which women did not own property, typically. In a family, the father of the house was the ruler. He owned all the property. And then once a woman's married, all the property is in the husband's name. So you could say for a woman to make a vow is making a commitment of stuff that belongs to someone else. So God is saying, the someone who owns that should have some say in whether or not his stuff is, so the woman might say, I commit that I'm going to devote 1/10 of our income to charity. The husband would say, wait a minute, don't I have some say in this? Now, it doesn't go the other way. The husband could make that vow, and the woman doesn't have the right to overturn it, partly because, as I said, the man is considered to own everything, right or wrong. We're going to have to finish this. I think it's worth asking the question, it says a woman in her youth in her father's house. Does that mean if she's unmarried in her father's house but she's not a youth anymore, does things change? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that, but I think it's worth asking. But we'll put that off and address it next week. For now, let's close the class and get ready to go have lunch.